going to get into it in just a few moments. First, I want to talk for a moment about Easter and why this day is so loved and celebrated by Christians all over the globe. And I know that in our culture, Easter can appear to be all about candy and eggs and bunnies and the arrival of springtime, and those things are all fine, but Christians see Easter as something far more significant than that, right? Every year on Easter Sunday, Christians of all denominations celebrate an anniversary, the anniversary of an event that altered all of human history. It took place back in first century Palestine, where a young Jewish man, age 33, named Jesus of Nazareth, just days after being executed for alleged crimes against the state, was raised back to life. I mean, you don't see that every day. It's a unique event in history. He was seen by over 500 people. And so Christians all over the globe today are celebrating that Jesus is alive. That's what Christians believe. And as staggering as that event is itself, the implications of Jesus' resurrection are even more staggering. And not just for Christians, but for all people of all ages. Because when you combine the historical fact of the resurrection with the reality that Jesus also predicted in advance that he was going to die and that he was going to rise from the dead, that's a potent combination for sure. I think that all reasonable people must conclude that this man is worthy of being heard, worthy of being listened to. As my friend Dr. J. Fireball likes to say, the guy who rose from the dead, listen to him. Listen to him. He's got something to say. Even the most hardened atheist, even the most irreligious person, if they consider themselves to be reasonable people, should listen to the teachings and the views of Jesus of Nazareth. And so on this Easter, I want to explore with you what was perhaps Jesus' most famous, well-known teaching. It's a story, actually, and in it we discover Jesus' view of God. What God is like, what's in his heart, and how we as humans should approach him. Millions and millions of people down through the centuries have been impacted deeply by this story, and I pray that you will be too. So reach into your worship folder and take that study guide out. We provide every week a little sheet of notes for you to take notes on if you would like. Sometimes we put some blanks on there to kind of help you track with us. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15 of the New Testament this morning. And, you know, for centuries, this story has been called the parable of the prodigal son. And I think that's very unfortunate that it's come to be called that, because as you heard in the story, there are actually two sons. And Jesus meant for us to compare and contrast them. If we fail to do that, we'll miss Jesus' true intent for telling the story in the first place. So back at the beginning of Luke 15, the writer, Luke, tells us what prompted Jesus to tell it. Verse 1 says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners..." Remember that group, that's a group of folks. "We're all drawing near to hear him," to hear Jesus. "And the Pharisees and scribes," that's a second group now, "grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so he," Jesus, "told them this parable." He actually told three parables, of which this is the third. They all had the same meaning. What we find in this story of the two sons is that the two groups of people who were there listening to Jesus, the sinners and the religious folks, are both in the story, each of them represented by one of the two sons. God, of course, is also in the story, in the person of the father, of the dad, and he's the main character of the story, and I want you to remember that as we walk through it together. And what Jesus is going to reveal about how God relates to both kinds of people is absolutely going to shatter the common notions that many people have about religion and about God and about how to approach him. The story takes place in two acts. And so we're going to try to understand it first, walk through it together, and then we're going to try to draw out of it, tease out of it, the lessons that Jesus wants us to take to heart today, okay? So Act 1, the younger son and his father. And as we heard, this act opens with what must have been an awkward conversation. Verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, you need to understand, this was not some innocent request like, hey, Dad, can I borrow the keys to the car tonight? This would have been an outrageous demand. In that culture, it would have been considered an insult of the highest order, the height of arrogance, to walk up to your dad and demand that he give you, right now, your share of his estate that was coming to you. That was tantamount to saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. You're standing in the way of my freedom. I want to get my hands on all that is coming to me, and I want it now. In that culture where family honor was everything, it was all important, this, for a son to do this would have been unthinkable. When the townspeople, the neighbors, heard about it, they would have expected the father to severely discipline this rebellious son and maybe even send him away for a season. But what does the dad do? Neither of those things, right? What does he do? He divided his property between them. That is a shocker. This dad actually gives in to his son's demand. Now, we could debate whether that was a good parenting practice or not that we should emulate, but it's essential to the main point of the story. Now, I have a theory. My theory is that this dad was wise, and he realized that this son, his younger son, was one of those kids who need to find things out for himself. You know, some kids are like that, right? I think he knew that about this son, and so he evidently sold off a portion of his property and took the proceeds and arranged to give it to his son, to give him the money. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. So can you kind of picture what's happening? The son closes the door behind him. He's got a skip in his step. He's got a bag full of money, and he is finally free. I'm free. No more chores. No more having to go out every day and labor in dad's fields. No more restrictions. I felt boxed in and confined all of these years. Now I'm free, and I've got money, and I can do whatever I want. And that's what he did. It says, there he squandered his property in reckless living. So think about it. He's like the guy who gets an inheritance from a rich uncle. And what does he do? He goes out and pays cash for a brand new sports car. He buys a condo on the beach. He upgrades his wardrobe. Purchases a lot of toys. Starts a new lifestyle, a new party boy lifestyle. Lots of drinking, maybe drugs. He's got all kinds of girls around, right, who like him for his money. And you look at his Facebook page, and you can tell all that's going on. He's living it up in the big city, free to do whatever he wants, free to indulge every desire, and it's all fun and games until the money runs out. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Uh-oh. Like a lot of young guys, he thought the money would always be there. He didn't really think ahead. Wasn't really planning and investing and saving, those sorts of things. He just went out every day and spent money like a drunken sailor until one day he's feeling around in the money bag and it's all gone. On top of that, the money runs out right when an economic downturn hits, a double whammy. So real estate is down, the condo loses half its value overnight, gas prices skyrocket, food prices double, but his money bag's empty and he's got no job. So he has to put his condo up for sale. Pretty soon he can't make his car payments anymore, so the repo guys come at 3 a.m. and haul his car away. All the cute girls with loose morals don't come by anymore, and his luxurious life starts to spiral downhill. Pretty soon he's making visits to the local pawn shop, right? He's bringing his Xbox in 1 week and his flat screen the next. Things are going south fast. Nobody's going to hire him because he hasn't held a steady job in a while. There's not much work to be had anyway. And his stomach starts to growl. And he's getting hungry and he's getting desperate. Verse 15. So what does he do? So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. What about all of his new friends? Where are they now? They're not texting him anymore. They're not wanting to hang out anymore. So he finds the only work that seems to be available, which is tending the hogs at a pig farm, of all things. Now remember, he's a Jewish boy. This would have been disgusting to him. It would have been extremely embarrassing and shameful to him. But you know what? He's so famished that even the pig food starts to look like a delicacy. He's alone. He's hungry. He's homeless. Something's about to change. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, some translations read, when he came to his senses. Pastor Steve's translation, when he had an aha moment, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? You know, we all need an aha moment in our lives. You need an aha moment in your life. So often it happens, right, when you're at the bottom, and there's nowhere else to turn, nowhere else to look but up. Happened to a friend of mine from high school, sitting in his dorm room one day with a loaded gun in his hand, ready to blow his brains out. And he had an aha moment. The light came on. God revealed himself to him. Today he's a missionary in Kenya. Thank God for aha moments. We have to get there. We have to get there. It says he came to himself. I wonder if he just stood back one day and said, look at me. I'm a mess. I'm a disaster, and not only that, I'm an idiot. Back at home, Dad has hired servants who live better than I'm living. What was I thinking? And the desperation of his situation and the memories of what things were like back home came flooding in. And just like that, what used to seem like hell to him now seemed like heaven. Just as he had turned away from his father just a few months back, now in his heart, he turns back towards his father. And in his head, a plan begins to form in his brain. I know what I'll do. I'll go back home. Yeah, that's what I'll do. I'll go back home. I don't know how it's going to go. But maybe if I could just offer Dad to be one of his servants, maybe he'd let me do that. Yeah, that would be humiliating, but at least I'd have something to eat. At least my belly would be full. So he starts to rehearse what he's going to say. Call it confession rehearsal. Not a bad idea, actually. And finally, one day, he musters up the courage. He says goodbye to the pigs and to his employer, and he turns down the road that leads home. He's wondering how he's going to be received. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. What does that tell us? What does that tell us? He was looking. Oh yeah, he was looking. Maybe every day while supervising his servants out in the fields, maybe he would look down that path, hoping, longing, aching, praying. Maybe he'd been getting periodic reports from the townspeople or extended family. Hey, Chuck, your boy's really living it up now. Girls, cars, condo, parties. What a life. Chuck, what's going on with your son these days? He must have sold his car because I see him taking the bus now. Chuck, I saw your boy yesterday. I don't think he's doing very well. He's losing weight. I think he might be strung out on drugs, Chuck. I'm praying for him. Hey, Chuck, I think I heard your son's now working at a pig farm. It looks bad, Chuck. I heard he had to go to the clinic for tests. Hey, Chuck, I'm praying for him. I'm praying for you. I can just see that dad every day glancing down that path, praying, God, keep my son safe. Protect him, God. Open his eyes, God. Bring him home. Don't let him ruin his life. Please don't let him die. Some of you have been there. You've been there. This is not hypothetical for you. And then one day, the father looks down the path and he sees a lone figure in the distance. He's like, is that him? Looks like him. Yeah, I'd know that walk anywhere. He sees his arms swinging the way his son's arms always swung when he walked. He says, that's him. I know that build. I know that frame. That's my son. He's coming home. Praise God, my son's coming home. And what does he do? It says he felt compassion and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. What a picture. Think about it now. This middle-aged man, remember his sons are grown, so maybe he's in his 50s or 60s, hiking up his robes, his outer garment and his undergarment, and baring his legs, something a middle-aged man in that culture did not do. It would have been extremely shameful, totally undignified, and he is sprinting out to meet his son. Grown men just did not do that unless they were being chased by bad guys. But this dad is so overcome at the sight of his boy that he throws all of that to the wind, throws caution to the wind, yanks up his robe, and runs down the path to his son. It says he grabbed him and embraced him and kissed him. And in the original, it's he kept on kissing him. You're home, son. You're home. You're home. No doubt when he stepped back and kind of sized up his son, probably smelled the pigs, you know, saw the clothes just kind of hanging off of his skinny frame. He's probably like, oh, you don't look so good, man. You need some help. Boy's no doubt embarrassed and ashamed, probably can't hardly even look his dad in the eye, but he musters up the courage and he launches into his speech, the one he'd rehearsed, right? Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And just as he's about ready to ask for that position as a hired servant, dad cuts him off. It's like, dad will have none of that, right? He'll have none of that. His son's brokenness and sincere, heartfelt confession is enough for him. The dad is so excited to have him back home that he turns to his servants and he yells and says, hey, verse 22, bring quickly the best robe and put it on my son and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. It's party time. Wow, what a dad. This is called grace. It's called getting what you don't deserve. I wonder, what would you have done in that situation if you'd been in that dad's shoes? Remember, your son has disgraced you. He shamed you. Basically looked you in the eye, told you he wished you were dead, walked away from the family. In that culture, the father justifiably could have had this son beaten upon his return. Or he could have browbeat him himself with words. What a fine son you are. First you make me look like a fool. Then you go out and make a mockery of me and drag our family's name through the mud, going against everything our family stands for. And now that things get a little hard, you have the audacity to show your face around here again? Seriously? Why don't you go back to your scuzzball friends? I told you this was going to happen, but did you listen to me? No! Let me ask, do you hear any of that? Do you hear even a hint of that attitude in dad? Not a hint. None of that. Instead, he is overwhelmed with joy to see his son. Without flinching, he reinstates him back into the family. Bring a robe, bring a ring, bring some shoes. That's like saying today, let's put his name back on our accounts. Let's give him his old room back. Let's restore his dignity. Let's make him feel part of the family again. That is the heart of a father. And who does the father represent in this story? God the Father. You need to know that. This is not just grace. This is radical grace. Radical grace. The father lavishing it on his son. And then the dad just kind of goes over the top. He loses it. He's thinking, you know what? This is just too good. My son has come home. We need to celebrate. Get me an event coordinator. Hire a band. Call the caterer. Rent a huge tent. Set up the tables. Fire up a grill. We're going to have a big time barbecue. Invite all my friends who've been praying with me and praying for my son and praying for me. Get some balloons and streamers and party hats. We're going to party like it's 1999. My son has come home. We thought he was dead and he's alive. My son who was lost has been found. And this dad, who'd already been taken for a third of his estate by his rebellious son, now blows a whole bunch more money on him to celebrate his homecoming. This is scandalous. This is not just grace. This is not just radical grace. This is scandalously radical grace. And it's in the Father's heart. And that's the end of Act 1. And against that backdrop of festivities and joyful celebration, the curtain opens on Act 2. Enter the oldest son, the older brother. Now, how many of you were the oldest siblings in your family? Can I see your hands? Lots of us. I was. And we were the responsible ones, right? We were the dutiful ones. We were the ones kind of holding it all together, right? The glue in the family. No offense. You know, in that culture, the firstborn did carry an increased measure of responsibility. As his parents aged and maybe were declining in health, he was the one charged with the responsibility for making sure that they were well taken care of, that the household remained stable, that the family business continued to run smoothly, and as a result, the oldest would have been entitled to receive a larger share of the estate than his siblings, a double portion, in fact. Now think, on this particular day, the older brother was out in the field doing what he did every day except Sabbath. He was working in the fields. Of course, he's had to shoulder an extra load ever since his younger brother took off for the big city with a chunk of his dad's money to go find himself or whatever. Truth is, his little brother had been dead to him ever since he left. It's even possible that the family had conducted a kind of funeral ceremony after the brother left, acknowledging that he had basically disowned them. That was a common practice in that day. On this day, the sun's going down and the older brother's heading back to the house, and he hears some commotion from off in the distance, from that general direction. And he's thinking, that's strange. Things are usually winding down this time of day. I wonder what's going on. So he calls one of the servants over. Hey, what's going on at the house? I thought Euchre Club was tomorrow night. What's all that noise? Verse 27, he, the servant, said to him, your brother has come. Your brother's home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Junior is back, and your dad is overjoyed, and basically he's coming unhinged, and he's pulling out all the stops and throwing a huge party, and we need to go in and check it out. And the older brother, like, you got to be kidding me. Verse 28, he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Does that sound familiar? The same dad who went out to his younger rebel son now comes out, see his palms outstretched, pleading. Verse 29, But he answered his father, look. And in the original, it's kind of a snarling, look, you. Very dishonoring, very disrespectful. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, when your kid came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. What the heck, Dad? Okay, he came home, good for him, but you're throwing a party for this kid who disgraced you, basically spit in your face, took your money, and humiliated our family's name? What in the world are you thinking, Dad? You see what's happening here? In the older brother's mind, not only has his little kid brother disgraced the family, but now Dad is disgracing the family even more. And he's disgusted with Dad. He has no intention whatsoever of going into that party, no intention of celebrating his brother's change of heart and coming home, no intention of sharing in the joy of his father. He's sullen and disgusted and resentful, already mad at his stupid brother, but now even angrier at his shameful father. And did you notice the older brother's focus in his comments? I, what about me? Dad, what about the fact that he left but I stayed? I mean, he's the one who went out and flittered away all your money. I've been staying at home, working hard to protect your assets. And what about the fact that I've had to pull double duty since idiot boy here took off? I've been the good kid, and what has it gotten me? Where's my party? You never even gave me a goat, much less a fattened calf, so I could party down with my buddies. What do you have to do to get a party around here? Go out and ruin your life? I mean, that's his attitude. That's his tone. And really, what's the dad going to say? I mean, in one sense, his son is right. And with the party going on behind them and all the festivities, the father looks tenderly at his angry son, verse 31, and he said to him, son, can you see it? Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Your share of the inheritance is not in jeopardy. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother, reminding him, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Can you picture the dad? Here's the son, right? Finger in his face. Here's the dad pleading, son, son, please share in my joy. This is a great day for us. We got to celebrate this. All those weeks and months, don't you remember, of not knowing where he was or what he was doing or if he was even alive. Please come in and join the party, pleading with him. And I say, what a dad. What an amazing father. And right at that point in the story, when you're on the edge of your seat, wondering how this is going to play out, what happens? The lights go down, the curtain falls, and the story is over. Jesus mysteriously ends it right there, and we're left to wonder, so what happened? Did the older brother ever go into the party? Did he ever forgive his kid brother? Did he ever apologize to his dad for his stinky attitude? Or did he let his resentment seethe in his heart and consume him? Did he light a match and light the house on fire, burn it all down? We don't know. We're not told. The curtain comes down for good. The story's over. Why did Jesus do that? I think he did it to provoke a response and to prompt some serious self-reflection in his listeners, and in all who would hear this story down through the centuries, including us today. Well, what's this story about? I think there are some amazing truths in here, some unsettling truths in here, and some very hope-giving truths that emerge from this story. And so let me offer a few of them to you on the back side, I believe, of your study guide. First, for sure, this story reveals that there are two ways to be lost and far from God. For sure, that's the case. Two ways, not one, two ways to be far from the heart of the Father. That often comes as a surprise, especially to church people. So let's think about it for a minute. There's two sons in the story, right? A rebellious son who is lost and then found and rejoiced over, and his older brother, who appears to be the good and responsible son, but who becomes resentful and angry and disgusted with dad. As I mentioned, there were two audiences listening to Jesus when he told this story, and it would have become apparent to them pretty early on in the story that they were in the story. I could see some elbows nudging, you know? I think he's talking about us. I think we're like that younger prodigal kid. And then over here, the Pharisees and the scribes saying, I think we're in that story too. I think we're the older brother. Yeah, this is not good. Two audiences. And what Jesus does in this story is demolish the common thinking of his day, and our day, I would suggest, by revealing that there are actually two ways to be far from God, not just one. Not only is it true that rebellious prodigals are lost and need to come home to God, but it's also true that religious Pharisees are lost and need to come home to God. In some sense, it's harder for them. Who usually gets grace first? The rebels, right? But this notion comes as a shock to some people. They know that rebellion and drunkenness and immorality is bad, but they think that the answer is religion and trying harder to be a good person. And maybe you've thought that. I need to be more religious. I got a lot of junk in my past, and so I'm going to make up for it. I'm going to compensate for it by going to church. Maybe that's why you're here today on Easter. I got to be a better person, try to be nicer to people. Maybe I'll take communion. Maybe I'll even take a Bible if they'll offer me one and crack it open now and then. I need to make better choices. Jesus Christ is clearly saying through this story that every single person who is trusting in his own righteousness or her own righteousness to be right with God is not right with God. You cannot get to the heart of the Father through your own self-effort, through being religious. So in that sense, religious people, Pharisees, are no different than all those wicked sinners who are out there living it up. And that must have infuriated those religious scribes and Pharisees who were listening to Jesus. You see, they would never have believed that God would act like the Father in the story acted. Jesus' picture of God here was nothing like their image of God. They would never picture their God getting all excited to throw a lavish party for a returning prodigal while seemingly doing nothing for the good kid who stayed at home and obeyed all the time. That would have been offensive to them. God isn't that way, they thought. God only loves good people who try to keep the rules all the time. Through this story, Jesus was in effect looking at them and saying, you know what? You're dead wrong. You have no idea what the heart of God is really like. Your thinking is incorrect about him, and you're also wrong about who's really lost. On your outline, I've used this chart several times in the past, but I think it's helpful, and I think it's thought-provoking, and I want you to have it. Notice the two paths, rebellion and religion, and the characteristics of each, but notice that they both lead to being far from God. It's counterintuitive in some way, isn't it? We need to understand this. Jesus always taught that there are two kinds of lostness, or as Tim Keller likes to say, there are two ways to avoid Jesus as Savior, rebellion and religion. Second truth that emerges in this story, and that is this, rebellion and religion have some similarities. It's interesting in the story to note that the younger rebel and his older religious brother shared a few things in common. Think about it. Both of them were resentful towards their father at some point, right? The prodigal's saying, you know, you're blocking my happiness, Dad. And the older brother is saying, you're not recognizing how good I've been. Both felt entitled. Is that a problem in our culture? Both felt entitled to receive better treatment than what they were getting. The younger brother is like, you should be giving me more freedom, Dad. And the older brother was saying, why are you treating him better than you're treating me, the good kid? But here's the crux of the matter. Both of them were using the father instead of loving him. They were. The rebellious son used the father to get his money and go sin up a storm. And the religious son was also using the father to get his stuff too. He didn't love the father. I am not going in. He didn't care about the relationship with his dad. He didn't care to share his dad's joy. That wasn't what mattered to him. Neither of them were loving the father. But you know what? I love the third lesson that emerges from this story. God loves both rebels and religious people, and deeply desires both to come home to him. I mean, isn't that the point of the story? I am so glad for this. I am so very glad that God loves prodigals who've wasted their lives in immorality and drinking and drugs, who dropped out of school, who spent time in jail perhaps, who cursed their parents or stole things, making a mess of their lives. I am so glad to know that the Father will receive back those who come to their senses and repent. Some of you, that's your story, right? That's your story. You should be so thankful for the radical grace of the Father in receiving you back. But you know what? I'm also glad that God loves good church people who never did drugs, never got drunk, who stayed a virgin when everybody else was having sex, who as a result felt superior to others and looked down on those poor sinners, who felt entitled to receive better treatment from the Father than what they were getting because of their clean living, who overestimated how good they were and felt smug because they read the Bible and prayed and went to church. I'm really, really, really glad that the Father loves those kind of people too. Because that's me, that's my story. But here's what I want us to see. Number four, there is a third son in the story. You say, wait a second, it's the parable of the two sons. What do you mean, the third son? There's a true and better older brother in the story. And he must not be ignored. You know, Jesus said on several occasions that the Bible is primarily about him. That's what he said. And so it's here I want us to see the third son in the story. It's not the rebel son. It's not the religious son. It's the redeeming son. It's he who's telling the story. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus of Nazareth was on his way to Jerusalem when this story was told. And it was there in Jerusalem that the son, the third son, the Son of God, would be executed like a common criminal. In allowing himself to be nailed to a cross and shedding his blood, you know this, that he was bearing in his own bloodied body the sins of not only younger brother types, but also older brother types. Rebels and religious people. His death would pay the full penalty for all who are seeking to be their own Lord and Savior, whether through rebellion or through religion. Isn't it true we're all seeking in life freedom and meaning and fulfillment and happiness? I mean, you're seeking that, right? Everybody's seeking that. Usually by taking one of these paths or the other. But the way of Jesus is neither rebellion nor religion. It's redemption. It's redemption. And he, Jesus, the third son, who not only died for us, but then rose victorious from the grave, he alone can redeem people and take them home to the Father. It's him or no one. He's the only hope any rebel, any religious person has of coming home to God. Jesus. And so, to those who are inclined to seek freedom and fulfillment and meaning by breaking the rules, the rebels among us, Jesus says, look, I'm the true and better older brother who will come chasing after you. When you wander away, when you harden your heart, who sees you when you're partying yourself to death, trying to fill up the emptiness on the inside, but it's still gnawing away at you, it's still there. I'm the true and better older brother who will come to you and find you when you've hit bottom, who will send my spirit to cause you to come to your senses and awaken and have that aha moment. And when you repent, I will forgive you of all of your sins and wipe your slate totally clean with God. Take you home to the Father. Jesus loves and saves rebels who repent. And to those inclined to seek meaning and fulfillment and happiness in being religious and keeping the rules, Jesus says, I shed my blood for you too. Know that your own righteousness could never be enough to gain the approval of God. You can't be good enough on your own. You must have my perfect righteousness for that. And the third son says, I offer that to you as a free gift. I purchased it for you with my blood. You can't earn it. When you drop your defenses and repent of your pride, fall to your knees and embrace my sacrifice for you, I'll forgive all of your sins too and wipe your slate clean before God. I'll forgive all your sins and all of your self-righteousness. And I'll give you a new heart that really loves the Father, that wants to obey the Father, not out of duty or obligation or by trying to appear religious to other people, but because you love him and you want to please him. The new heart, the new covenant, that is true freedom. So I thank God for this story. It is an incredibly incisive, insightful story, and when you truly understand it, it really does become a story that changes everything. Thank God for the third son in this story. Thank God for the true and better older brother, the risen Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it begs for a response. It begs for a response. In your worship folder is a little response card. I want you to pull it out right now. Everybody, if you would. Jesus told the story in the way that he did to provoke a response, and I'm retelling it 1982 years later to provoke a response. And I want you to know today, I want you to know that God is for you. God the Father is for you. One man said it like this: God the Father poured out all his wrath, his just, holy wrath on his Son so he could pour out all of his grace and mercy on you. And me. Isn't that good? This is why we call the gospel good news. Well, there's a variety of responses you could have today to hearing this story of the two lost sons, but I jotted a few down that you might identify with. Maybe you've got some doubts. You hear this story and you're thinking, man, I got a past. Steve, you don't even know what I've done in my past. You're right, I don't. I got some doubts. I would surely like some prayer for God to help me really believe the truths I heard today. And I went to a movie this week called Do You Believe? You ought to go see it, by the way. It's a good one. And that's my question to you. Do you believe it? You say, I got doubts. I need prayer. Just indicate that there. Maybe your response today is the second one. Hey, you know what? Today is a turning point for me. I get it. The light came on. I understand radical, scandalous grace like I've never understood it before. I'm receiving it today. I'm trusting in that third son and his sacrifice for me. I'm coming home to the Father today. By his grace, I'm going to start following my risen Lord Jesus. Maybe that's you. Third one is for you who are Christians. Maybe you'd say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but the truth is I've been far from God, far from his heart. I've wandered far away. And God's talking to me about coming back home, coming back to the Father today. You know, it's better back home with the Father. Did you know that? I know some of you have to find out for yourself what's out there, but there's no place like home with the Father. Maybe you just have questions, you know. Have somebody contact me. I got questions. It's okay to have questions. Don't stop asking questions. Maybe there's another response. If you would just check the appropriate box or maybe write something else in there, if you wouldn't mind giving us your name, contact information. In a few minutes, I'm going to ask you to just fold this card up and drop it in the offering bag when it comes by. But let me ask you this. How many would say that through the story today, God is saying something to me? God is speaking to me in some way. Could I see your hands? Okay. Many, 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 many of us. Father God, we thank you for caring enough about us to give us the Bible, to give us the teachings of Jesus, the third son. Thank you, Jesus, for being the true and better older brother who will chase us down and take us by the hand and lead us home to Dad. We worship you now. In your name, amen.